We're going to begin our session by listening to a response by President Art Krosmer of the South Dakota District to the paper delivered yesterday by Dr. Martine Varth on the way to Concord. President Krosmer.
I'm sorry, Dr. Varth, that I was unable to make it yesterday. I've heard various reports that I was fogged in and fogged out, and all that I said when I reported in was that I was stuck. And I think I am this afternoon. I didn't even know until lunchtime the face of Dr. Varth. Had a little interesting conversation with him at lunchtime and find it very interesting to respond to his paper. Ephesians 4, verse 3, to which the essayist makes reference early in his presentation, is one passage which seems to me to include both the idea of unity and the concept of conquered. Eirene, in the same sentence. The outward bond of Concord is a manifestation to the world that the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, have been brought by the proclamation of the cross to the unity of the Spirit, since the barrier of the dividing wall between them has been broken down. This unity is described thus: there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. This description of the unity of the Spirit seems to me to be a fuller explication of Jesus' declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Luther put it simply, one learns to think of God only in Christ. Our essayist is correct, however, in his caution that it cannot be any faith in any concept of Jesus Christ, but it has to be faith which is the gift of God, given by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, which identify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And furthermore, that it is the gospel, the message of justification with the solus Christus and the sola fide, which here stands in the center and is the criterion of correct scriptural interpretation. I believe our essayist has correctly referred to this as the invariable factor on the way to Concord. It is this message of justification, solus Christus and sola fide, that is the simple, unchanging, constant truth, which cannot be yielded. Our essayist seems to zero in on this core, to a certain extent, under the category analogy of faith. I'm not very satisfied with this term, as it's found in Romans 12, verse 6, in this context, because of a certain ambiguity attached to its use by the interpreters in this place by St. Paul. It's the only use, incidentally, in the New Testament, and it is quite infrequent in all of Greek literature. The essayist indicates this ambiguity when he says that, on the one hand, this means for Luther that the interpreter himself must have the saving faith to be able to interpret the scriptures, and on the other hand, he understands Paul speaks of the identification of the faith as expressed in the revelation of the Word of God itself. Furthermore, it seems to me that this principle by itself, if it simply means that Scripture must be interpreted by means of Scripture, does not go far enough. According to Martin Frantzman, in a very interesting essay distributed by the CTCR some years ago, the seven theses of Reformation hermeneutics, the men of the Lutheran Reformation on whose hermeneutical and exegetical production we live and thrive to this day made great formal exegetical decisions and assertions, including also this one. But they were not the first to make them, and they were not alone in making them. I would prefer more inclusive terminology, going farther than merely technical questions of method, to the whole sweep of the problem of understanding, such as the Latin term that Martin Frantzman uses, race or subject matter of the scripture, or the German term used by Werner Ehlert, evangelischer Ansatz, which is rendered by the English translator, impact of the gospel. Frantzman in this paper defines this race or subject matter of the scripture thus: God, to whom man can find no way, has in Christ, creatively opened up the way in which man may and must go. This he calls the radical gospel, using radical in the sense of fundamental, basic, going to the root. In a further thesis, Franzmann describes the three aspects in which this gospel is radical. First, in its recognition of the condemning law and wrath of God and the guilt and lostness of men. Secondly, in its recognition of the sole working of God in man's salvation. And thirdly, in its recognition of the transformation of man's existence produced by the saving act of God. He adds further that the Reformation solas underscore, each in its own way, the second element of this formulation. First of all, the possibility of the fact of the gospel, sola gratia, the effectual communication of the gospel, sola scriptura, and the salutary reception of the gospel, sola fide. Under his sixth thesis, Franzmann speaks especially tellingly to the way to Concord, I believe. Using the analogy of an arrow, he says, the word of God is an arrow with a perfect tip and a shaft without flaw, check, or blemish, feathered and balanced as no other arrow is. There is no other arrow like it under the sun. The Lutheran race says, this perfect arrow is aimed at you. It will kill you in order that you may live. The Lutheran race, and this is particularly significant, the Lutheran race will not permit the church to become a society for the preservation of the perfect arrow. The Lutheran reformers, even in their Domnamus, never intended to be such a society. In their Domnamus, they follow the example of St. Paul, who anathematizes anyone who preaches another gospel than he had preached. His gospel is decidedly the same that is described in this Lutheran race. The confessors of the Reformation used the Domnamus against all who destroyed or weakened in any way the comfort of the gospel to poor consciences. Let me cite just two examples from the formula. Against Matthias Flacius, who weakened the comfort of the gospel by making original sin of the essence of the human nature, and thus cutting the sinner off from the possibility of renewal and resurrection to eternal life. And against the Melanchthonians, who destroyed the total effectiveness of Christ's redemption by restricting his human nature and denying the personal union and the communication of attributes, and thus lessening Christ's work. The Lutheran race is the one valid unifying theme for all of Scripture. It determines a consistent use of Scripture also for our time. Only one disturbing question remains. When disagreement arises, who decides what the correct use is? The reformers rejected any magisterium that would act as a final court to render any official interpretation. And haven't we really said the same thing when we recognized, in principle at least, in our Constitution, all matters of doctrine and conscience shall be decided only by the Word of God? Let me ask just a few more disturbing questions. One, what kind of a scriptural principle is allowable within the Lutheran understanding of this race of Scripture? Is that one which is voiced in the formula's preface sufficient for us? Secondly, what variety and exegetical conclusions may be permitted? Thirdly, are there parts of Scripture which simply don't apply to us today, and how are we to decide this question? You know, in his lectures on Genesis, Luther had the very interesting statement that there are parts of Scripture that simply don't apply to us today. They are indeed the Word of God, but they don't apply to us today. Fourthly, are there questions in the area of scriptural interpretation and theology where our answer must be simply, I don't know? Must we be forced to make decisions in the case of all the questions that are disturbing us in order to preserve unity in the bond of Concord? Obviously, these are hard questions, and yet they are questions with which we must wrestle in integrity if we are to find a way to Concord, it seems to me. Thank you.
Thank you very much, President Crosmer. Now, Dr. Bowman would like in a few moments to respond to some of the questions that had been posed by the responders in our late morning session, and following his remarks, we'll then open it up for general discussion until 3 o'clock.
Yes, I don't mean to talk very long. I just like, as part of a group process, it seems to me that when responders address a question to the essayist, it's always good form for the essayist to respond. And I couldn't begin to address myself to all of the comments or questions and that came through the responses this morning, and I think that many of them were explicitly gearing toward the small groups later on anyhow. First, a general word of appreciation to the four responses to my essay. I thought they were exceptionally well done and posed a number of very, very good questions. They are thoroughly in keeping with the spirit of my paper, which was to provoke discussion and point in certain directions, and I'm very, very grateful to the responders for the job that they did. I want to pick up just three of the points that were raised in the responses, because I think that it might help to clarify one or two things. First of all, I'm picking up the last response first, I think, in Kurt Marquardt's question about the Unitas Concordia distinction and whether or not that really can be found outside of Arthur Carl Peepcorn and perhaps a few others. A comment or two about that. I think we should be very clear that in the confessional writings themselves, a strict terminological study does not allow us to systematize these two terms with any degree of precision or rigidity. The Augsburg Confession uses the term unitas, einigkeit, both for the spiritual unity that we have, Article 7, as well as in the preface to the Augsburg Confession, where the very same term is clearly used for the external unity or concordia between the Roman Church and the churches of the Augsburg Confession. So I think you can say make much the same point with regard to the formula of Concord. While it normally does not translate Einigkeit, does not use Einigkeit as the translation for what we would call concordia, it's not absolutely precise. And I was using those terms, as I think the other essayists were, as kind of contemporary pegs or marks of identity for some concepts rather than precise distinctions. I think also that sometimes this word concordia, and maybe Dr. Peepcorn's writing that was referred to in one of the essays gives this impression, that it has reference to a kind of sociological peace and tranquility. And I admit that elements like that are certainly present in church life. But I think as I'm using this term at least, and as the formula uses it, when it calls itself a formula concordiae, it's talking about a distinctly doctrinal kind of agreement or consensus, and not necessarily about all of the other factors in church life that can impede our relationships to each other. Having said that, I think I would like to address the question head-on raised by Kurt as to whether or not my understanding of Augustana 7 is different from that of the first essayist by Robert Price. The same question, I think, was addressed in a little bit different way by Lloyd Behnken, in his request for clarification on the recte et pure terms in Augustana 7 Latin version. Let me comment just on that at a little length. I think it's putting a wrong question to Augsburg 7 to ask whether the word gospel there is used in a broad sense or in a narrow sense. In fact, that very distinction, broad and narrow, is not to be found in the confessional writings until the formula of Concord, nearly 47 years later. What Augsburg Confession was addressing was not a quantitative question. They were not asking how much or how little do we read into the gospel. They were rather asking what I called in my essay a qualitative question. Let's keep in mind what the historical situation was. On the one hand, Roman theologians were accusing Lutherans of destroying the church. And to this allegation, Augsburg 7 says, "No way. The Church of God, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, will be and remain forever. We're not destroying the church." Then there was a political question. Going back to the time of the Code of Justinian in 529 and its later developments in imperial law, particularly in Saxony, it was clear that the prince owned the altars, as they put it, in his given province. But it was also a part of that code that the prince had to acknowledge the authority of the Roman bishop. That is, he had to be a member of the church. All right, the political question had been raised of the princes. Are they really church? Are they really entitled, Lutheran bishops, are they really entitled to control the altars in their regions? And if they could prove, if the Catholics could prove that the Lutheran bishops were not church, they had a good legal case for holding that they could not control the altars in their regions. So, for political reasons as well as theological, the Lutherans are trying to say with Article 7, we are in and of the church. The church is not a sociological group of people who acknowledge the authority of the Roman bishop. The church is people who have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to look to see whether the church is there, you have to look for the means by which God the Spirit creates the church. What are those means? Those means are the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And so that no one would misunderstand what they were saying, as I mentioned this morning, they inserted very consciously the adverbs purely and rightly. Not just any old thing called a sacrament, not just any old message called a sermon, was the preaching of the gospel and administration of the sacraments. This had to be pure and right. And those words meant, in the first instance, uncontaminated by false doctrine, uncontaminated by subjective opinion, pure, unmitigated gospel and sacraments. Wherever that happens, the Spirit creates the church. So it isn't a question in the first instance of how much or how little gospel in Augsburg 7. It isn't quite proper, it seems to me, to say that Augsburg 7 is talking about gospel in the broad sense any more than it's trying to talk about the gospel in the narrow sense. It's talking about purity and rectitude in gospel and sacraments. And by implication, that means at least two things. One is that Augustanus 7 simply is not a programmatic statement for altar and pulpit fellowship. Anyone who has worked as long and hard in the teaching of that article, in its historical context, I think, would tend to agree that that article was not written specifically and explicitly for church relations situations in our day and age. It has implication for them because of the way it focuses our attention on the fact that the church is the product of God's Spirit working through means and grace and bestowing the faith that justifies. But there are instances, it would seem to me, in which the pure gospel is expressed in a relatively simple, narrow way. If I may use some homespun illustrations. A pastor who speaks to a little child, 3 or 4 years old, dying, let us say, and who speaks to this child about Jesus Christ and impresses upon that child that Jesus loves him or her and explains that Jesus is his Savior and urges this child to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust in him for God's care forever and ever and ever, may in a very simple way speak what the theologian might call gospel in the narrow sense. It isn't a huge thing, but it is pure, unmitigated gospel. And through it, the Holy Spirit calls that child to faith. And that child, believing, knowing no more than that narrow gospel, so to speak, is in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, believes and accepts the whole gospel in its full dimension. There may be other contexts, however, in which that same pure gospel requires a lengthy dissertation, when it must be enumerated in article after article after article, if it is to be pure, and if through it the Holy Spirit is to do his work. So I think that the key problem in Augustanus 7 is, for our day, is not to use the article simply as a programmatic description of what is necessary for altar and pulpit fellowship. That wasn't its original purpose. We are to use it as giving clues and establishing principles to that end, but not to quantify it, either in a minimalistic way or in a highly extensive way. A comment on Bob Kolb's question about common witnessing efforts. I think that was a very, very good question, and one that I hope the groups will pick up. My paper really doesn't have any direct section, as far as I recall, in which I pick up exactly that kind of thing, although the little paragraph on movements had some of those same groups in mind. I would think that in our small group discussions, it would be good to ask kind of some of those key questions about the truth principle, the unity principle, the love principle, if you will, and to see once, as you think of some of these common witnessing efforts, where the old distinction between cooperation in sacris and cooperation in externis, whether that really holds sway. I do know that with some of these groups, for whom the Commission on Theology's advice was sought some years ago, we did try to give some advice, and in a general way, I think some of the caution is still there. Without for one moment advocating a Missouri Synod Fellowship or Fellowship of Missouri Synod Athletes, as it was sort of facetiously suggested. In fact, I don't believe in that at all. I think that some of these groups can indeed be a manifestation of our common Christianity without involving us in compromise. But I do think we need to always ask the truth question, whether our appearance on a platform at a Billy Graham rally is really a clear and forthright testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think it is. And I have great admiration for the work that Billy Graham does. But I think it's a good question to address, and I particularly thank Bob for raising it for our discussion today.
All right, thank you, Dr. Bowman. And with that, now we're going to invite your participation for the next 50 minutes. Oh, and in doing that, I didn't notice the people coming to the microphone, so we'll start numerically and with number one, and then there are three at number two.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. I want to address myself to Ralph Bowman's paper. It's comprehensive, as we've come to expect from Ralph, and it is all very marvelously interrelated. And I'd like to single out just one question, even though you did address yourself to it a little bit more extensively, Ralph, in your most recent comments now, and I want to go to Article 7. And I'm referring there particularly to page 15 of your essay. And my point of departure is the sentence near the top of the page, which reads as follows. As Lutherans, we must be particularly careful that AC 7 is not misused in this way, as though the requirements for membership and unity in the Una Sancta, the church in the narrow sense, are a sufficient requirement or external unity or fellowship in the church in the broad sense. Now, despite your earlier comments, I still don't know if I fully understand what it is that you are saying. Granted, the preaching of a pure gospel, granted, furthermore, the evangelical administration of the sacraments. If this is enough, the sophist asked, for the Una Sancta, as you call it, why are these not the sufficient condition for the church late dicta? Now, the question really is this. What more, since now I think with the use of sophist est we're in quantitative terms, What more does this church, broadly understood, have to accomplish in addition to ministering the means of grace for the forgiveness of sins, life from death, and final salvation? By definition, the broad church, or the church broadly conceived, is distinguished from the una sancta, the church strictly speaking, by the presence of hypocrites and evil men. But what additional resources beyond gospel and sacraments can possibly be conceived for an address to the problem of evil men and hypocrites, which is the sole distinguishing characteristic of the church broadly understood when compared with the church of Augustana 7? My suspicion is that a key theological problem lies concealed in the use of the term gospel. The gospel, which is the sufficient condition for the church and its unity. I know, Ralph, that you fear minimalism, and so do I. The answer to minimalism that I think you're offering is to augment the gospel in this narrow sense by positing a gospel in the broad sense. And this is correlative to the church in the broad and the narrow sense. And the way you have defined this for us, I confess to be a very fruitful way of trying to understand, let's say, the history of dogma. That this broad gospel, the gospel in all of its articles, has an evangelical intent in the corpus doctrinae, as you explained this morning, in its several articuli. But I'm wondering whether, if we're going to use the term gospel in the broad sense, we wouldn't also be well served against a kind of minimalism by picking up the clue to which you just now referred in Formula Concord 5, where the distinction is invoked so that the gospel broadly understood includes also the law and thereby includes also the preaching of repentance. For without the law, there is no gospel. What is therefore sufficient for the church and its unity is the gospel, which is not simply Pollyanna forgiveness or smarmy love, but is the forgiveness of sins. That we can receive, that we have only on our knees. The only unity the church has is the unity of the forgiveness of sins. And that unity is only for penitence. And to share in that unity is to share it in the confession of sins. And it would seem to me that we also thereby have a criterion for evaluating whether the gospel and the sacraments are being preached and administered pure and recte. So again, I return to the question, why is the satis est of AC7 not really satis after all? What more do we of the LCMS really covet?
I assume, Dr. Keller, you'd like Dr. Bowman to respond.
I would please, yes.
Well, Walt, those are very well put questions, and I hope that, I know we're not going to, what I say isn't going to constitute an adequate response. I've been through so many dozens of interchurch meetings where these questions keep coming up. First of all, I want to underscore what it says in footnote 11, poorly, I'm sure. There is only one gospel. I take that seriously for a moment. One gospel, not one in the broad sense and another in the narrow sense. That's maybe some dogmaticians, and I guess I'm one of them, would be comfortable with rigid distinction like that, but it's when the confessions distinguish between these two, it's merely to help us realize that the narrow gospel, if you will, has a great deal of breadth. Narrow sense gospel entails, implies, comprehends a large, speaking in terms of quantities, it involves the total revelation of God centering in Jesus Christ. Now, I used an illustration before of a little three-year-old child who received a pure and right proclamation and administration, even though the content of the message was very simple and perhaps very narrow. And as I read what I wrote on page 15 in that sentence you cited, and I thought about that little three-year-old girl, surely that little three-year-old girl grasping that very simple but pure gospel has everything she needs, not only for membership and unity in the Una Sancta, but, if you will, to use my language, for external unity or fellowship in the church in the broad sense as well. And I don't want my wording on page 15 to be understood as suggesting that there are two kinds of bonds between Christians, that there's a little girl who can have unitas, but she can't have concord until she grows up and knows more. No. But this becomes a problem, not because Ralph Bowman or the Missouri Synod are trying to broaden the amount of stuff needed to hold to in order to be in fellowship, but rather because the article has been used minimalistically, because people are forever reducing it, the one gospel, to a very simple John 3:16 thing, and I don't think they always realize how profound John 3:16 is. May I call your attention to paragraph 2 and footnote 10, in which I try to show how John 3:16 takes you all the way from creation to eschatology. But it seems to me that it's a somewhat situational answer that you have to give to your question. It's not so much that we're requiring more in talking about the doctrine in all its articles, but we are saying that the doctrine of the gospel is a comprehensive doctrine, and it involves a total commitment to the revelation of God, and not to saying, as long as we hold to this little minimum over here, it doesn't matter if we disagree in a lot of other things. That's not pure, and that's not right, to use the adverbs of Augustinus 7. So, the norm, I think, again, for what is pure and what is right gospel for Lutherans, it's axiomatic, that it's Holy Scripture. That is the way of judging whether a given proclamation or a given attitude toward the sacraments is really pure, whether it's really God's gospel. But I think the fundamental problem in this discussion with broad and narrow in terms of Augustinus 7 is twofold. One is that we're really thinking of this article as a programmatic statement for a denominational fellowship. That was not its intended purpose. We are better served, I think, by looking at the entire confessional corpus and how they approach the whole question of Christian disagreement. Luther in the Smalkald Articles with his three parts, after acknowledging in part one that the Romanists and the Lutherans agree on all kinds of tremendous things, Trinity and Christology and what have you, he proceeds right on to part two and part three and talks about the disagreements they have that need to be settled. Okay, one of the problems is that we read AC 7 as though it were a 20th century statement to help us solve all of our problems. And then we start debating, is gospel here meant in a big sense or in a narrow sense? How little or how much does it mean that we have to believe? It seems to me the answer to that is the implication of Augustinus 7, and this is what I understand Robert to be trying to say, even though I wouldn't say it quite the way he did. I think that what I hear him saying is, it's always the whole gospel to which we are committing ourselves as the means by which God's Spirit creates the church. And in some instances, that may be a very narrowly articulated content. In others, it would be quite comprehensive. And then the other problem is that they're not two gospels. It's one and the same gospel. Well, I don't know. I hope that helps a little bit.
Okay, Professor Stege, please.
Mr. Chairman, Mark Stege of Concordia Seminary, Fort Wayne. Dr. Bowman, a true systematician, says, far from offering explicit solution to specific church relations questions, this paper's more modest aim is to provide a biblical and confessional framework and rationale for the profitable study and discussion of the issues. In this convocation, we have spent about 7.5 hours getting this material from the three essayists and the dozen or so respondents. And we have had very little chance to get to what Dr. Bowman considers very important, that there can be no ecumenical retreat to the safety of written formulations, which we have been listening to, at the expense of what is actually happening in the church's parishes, as well as its seminaries, colleges, publishing houses, boards, and commissions. And I would consider it one of the important things for a convocation to be talking to one another about what is actually happening. What do you men, most of you, know about what's happening at our seminaries? And what do most of us know about exactly what's happening in this and that board that are in the interest of Concordia? At Dallas, we had the Black Centennial. We voted a library for people at Selma. This is an outreach. This is indicating we love you people. We want to do something for you. But how much do we really love them if we vote to give them a library and don't look at the whole plant to see that they have hardly any room to put the library, let alone other buildings that they will really need? We are so apt in our efforts at Concordia to reach out to the others, to AELC, to LCA, to ALC, and forget the need of the outreach to one another to establish that close bond of love and fellowship that will really make us the church that we need to be to serve our Lord. Selma needs much more than just that library. And before it's built, there ought to be serious consideration of whether they've got enough land to put it where they ought to put it. We ought to be talking about these things. You've moved us from Springfield to Fort Wayne. You've given us 200 acres to take care of. Part of it is under the plow for a few gardens, but most of it has to be maintained. We ought to have a chance to talk to you about things that are going on there and things that we need, that the church is responsible for, and that real love for one another will help us to shoulder. At Dallas, we refused, as a convention, by a majority vote, to commend Valpo for the excellent work that it is doing. And there were reasons for it. There was suspicion of the biblical department at Valpo. But how much are we talking now as a church to Valpo and trying to remedy a situation that has caused our church to look askance at this great university? Are we really devoting ourselves to Concordia? Are we really spending time in doing the things that we need to do as a church to have a good relationship among ourselves? These are questions that I think we've got to talk about when we get together with one another, and the only place we've got is right here. I realize, Mr. Chairman, that you rising to your feet suggests I should cut it off. But you see, just figure the amount of time that we have here on the floor compared with the amount of time that our systematicians have had to present to us that basic formula for all of the work that we're supposed to do.
Yes. Microphone 2, please.
The distinction between necessity and sufficiency arose yesterday in with respect to the logic of one of the papers.
Talk right into the microphone, please.
But perhaps it's useful, or would be useful, to look at it in terms of the very useful, I think, and very important distinction which is crystallizing in all of the talks between the unity of the church and concord in the church. And I think that Professor Bowman made the very beautiful distinction that the one, the unitas, is a gift. It is a gift. That unity is a unity which is to be manifested. Manifested has to do with external recognition of it. How does one recognize this unity? And this has to do with marks of the church. And it has to do, I think, with the question, when can I be sure that I'm looking at the church? Now, that's a question of sufficiency. When can I be sure? I think that's what Article 7 is about. Article 7 is about sufficiency. When can I be sure? And it also talks about things which are not necessary. Now, the other one, concord within the church, the distinction is made between Gabe and Aufgabe, is a task. It is a mandate. And I think the appropriate question which is asked then is, what do we have to do? Not, when have we done enough? When have we done enough is a sufficient question. But the pious question that one asks is, what do I have to do? And that's a question of necessity. I think that's the difference.
Thank you. Microphone 2 again, please.
Mr. Chairman.
No, sir,
just,
please.
Did you say this, Mike?
This one yet, and then you.
Oh,
first, President Wallenberg.
Just a couple of questions for the essayist or any of the responders who may want to take them up. The question is this: what is the proper response of a church when someone within the church or a group within the church accuses it of distorting the gospel? Is it to ignore the charge? Continue the fellowship? Demand a retraction, separate? In other words, what is the proper response of a church which wants to be loyal to the gospel in reaction to the accusation that it has distorted the gospel? That's the first question. The second question, if a church tolerates in its midst those who make such a charge, does that church become guilty of indifference to the gospel itself? I'll give you an illustration. If I challenge the practice of infant baptism as a distortion of the gospel, can I remain in fellowship with the Lutheran Church? The third question, does the establishment of or the continuing of fellowship, or the practice of such fellowship, and I'm talking here of pulpit and altar fellowship, the way in which we normally use the term, with someone who has made such a charge, involve agreement that the charge may be valid? And the fourth question, does the toleration of fellowship with someone who has made that kind of charge finally become a declaration that no one really has the truth, and that every claim to possess the truth is as relative as the truth itself?
Those are all questions addressed to the essayist. The chairman has heard President Wallenberg provide the answers in other forums, and we just don't want to have the presenters take up to avoid the kind of thing that Professor Stege's mentioned, but if Dr. Bowman can give a rather brief reply, it might be helpful.
I like that admonition to keep it brief. I made a speech here recently at a banquet. You know, you have to do a lot of that sort of thing. My wife was sitting next to me, and I had been writing some words in the back of an envelope and had it lying there, and she wrote, had written on there, K K-I-S-S, and I hadn't noticed it, and I got up and looked at that, and I looked down at her, and she whispered up, "Keep it short, stupid." I think I heard George's four questions in some sense as rhetorical, and I believe that it would be fairly clear from President Wallenberg's way of asking the question how he would answer these himself. And I would simply say, to keep it brief, that I agree that with what I heard George saying, I don't believe that the church can ignore these very serious things that are said about it when it is accused of distorting the gospel or much of anything else. That charge, if it is seriously intended, needs to be seriously heard. If, on the other hand, it is just rhetoric, that needs to be ascertained too. And I think the persons who are just issuing rhetoric need to be cautioned that this doesn't serve the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ very well. I don't, for one, like the continuing toleration and silence over against these charges. If the speaker is suggesting that we need to sit down and talk about them and find out what is intended and deal with them in a brotherly way, I would heartily second that.
Satisfy, George? Good. Thank you. Dr. Nickel, please.
Mr. Chairman, I just want a brief thought to add on this question of the gospel in the narrow sense and in the wider sense. Seems to me that the gospel in the narrow sense is used over against the law. And otherwise, in general, you mean the gospel and all its articles, because there is no gospel, that was beautifully pointed out here, without the forgiveness of sin. And there you have the article of sin. Without Jesus Christ, to whom we have it. Therefore, you have the doctrine of Jesus, who he is, the Christ, what that means. And so you go down the line. So it would seem to me that the gospel in the narrow sense is over against the law. The gospel, otherwise, you generally have to include all that which is involved to bring the gospel to bear upon people. This is just a little nickel's worth on that.
Well put. All right, Dr. Mullering.
After nickel's worth, 2 cents worth.
You said it.
I am a maximalist, and I am made such not by a particular understanding of Augustana 7, but by the formula itself and by the prefatory remarks to the Solid Declaration. This kind of thing. These controversies, I note the plural, are not, as some may think, mere misunderstandings or contentions about words. Skipping a little bit. On the contrary, these controversies deal with weighty and important matters, and they are of such a nature that the opinions of the erring party cannot be tolerated in the Church of God, and so forth. That we shall neither prepare nor accept a different or new confession of our faith. I see this as moving along in a maximal sort of way, covering, I think, a broad expanse of doctrine. I assume everything in the Solid Declaration and spilling over beyond that. That's how I read it. That's how I become a maximalist. Where have I gone wrong?
I think it was rhetorical, was it, Dr. Mullering? Hypothetical would even be better, probably, where you've gone wrong. Number two, please.
Mr. Chairman, in speaking of what is sufficient, the gospel is sufficient. I'm a preacher of the gospel. That is still understood in law today, and I think that derives from earlier time. That is the total, corpus doctrina, that's what they refer to. In discussions at Reformation time and in the Augsburg Confession itself, what is not necessary? It is not necessary to have bishops. It is not necessary to have certain orders of worship. It is not necessary to have the apostolic succession. There are many things in their minds which they say which are not necessary to be the true church. But the gospel, the corpus doctrina, is necessary. That's the contrast.
All right. All right. President Simon's coming to the microphone.
Mr. Chairman, this would be in keeping perhaps with Dr. Stege's emphasis somewhat to get to some of the practical parts of this. One of the points, Dr. Bowman, which I hoped you would touch on in, when you enumerated some of the problems we face, is what it seems to me a real devil's temptation that is having a good bit of success in our circles, as a lot of very conscientious and deeply concerned people try to come to grips with the problems and the solutions the synodical difficulty has and seeks. And that is that, particularly in the emotions of the moments when people talk or write, they tend, maybe I shouldn't say tend, we tend to slip away from that important principle that the end dare not justify the means. Would you be willing to comment a bit on the need we have ever and again to remind ourselves that much as we need to strive that good may come, we dare never sink to evil to try to achieve that?
Well, I heartily agree with it, and I think you've said it much better than I in one of the concluding paragraphs, where I pointed out that contending for the faith once delivered to the saints does not justify sin against either love or unity or anything else, for that matter. And the end justifies the means. I suppose we do have a lot of that as part of our sin in the Missouri Synod, in the midst of the controversy. I don't know whether it's particularly helpful to for me to attempt an ad hoc, off-the-cuff sermon on the subject, but it does seem to me that as we pursue the concerns of truth and unity and love, we must always, as Christians, do that as Christians, under the demands of God's law, under the expectations that he places upon us as brothers. I am always disturbed by any example of Christian language or Christian temperament toward another Christian that does not speak well of the cause of Jesus Christ. And if Hank is trying to underscore that for us, all I can do is say yes and amen to it, and urge all of us, including myself, to remember that the great cause that we contend for demands the highest kind of Christian character and performance that we can muster with the help of God.
Mike, two, please.
Charles Mueller. I really appreciate again, Ralph, what you've done here and how you've prepared and helped us all. But sort of picking up again where Dr. Stege was and Pastor Simon was, I turn to page 33, and I have a kind of a troubled question, a question about a kind of troubling sentence there. Sentence read, "We should listen to those with whom we dialogue to make sure that our understanding of them is accurate, to remove any caricatures we may have, and to learn whether historic positions may have changed." Now, I've worked with you long enough to realize that there is something else missing from this sentence that you yourself practice, but which our church so often does not. I'm reminded of the story of Audley Hoffman, who was dressing in a parsonage up in, he told me, in Wisconsin, out in the country, going over to the church to celebrate, was changing their robes, and they're walking out the front door, and he turned to the man, the pastor, and said, "Aren't you going to lock your door?" And he said, "Oh, gosh, no." He said, "Up here, you never know when someone's going to bring you something." Now, when we go into discussions and we say, "I'm going to be sure that I understand you, I don't have any caricature of you, and I want to learn whether your historic position may have changed," I think there's also, to help the dialogue, a necessity to say, "Maybe you've got something to teach me." Maybe you've got something to show me. Now, you did today in your presentation what I think you're prepared to do and have been trained to do, and that you carefully established the principles and defined the questions. And every time you defined a question, if I accepted your definition of the question, I agreed with your answer. And I realized that I don't want to argue with you about your answers. I think your answers are excellent. But I sure want to discuss with you the definition of the questions. All of us together, as we kind of settle down and say, is that the way to view it? Is that the only understanding? Because I recognize also we do deal with the human dimension. Studying Lutherans, we know, for instance, that some of us are transcendental, no-change people. And as soon as you change a word, you panic us. I don't want to change your words, but I don't want, not you. I don't want to change another person's words. But I also don't want that person to lay them all over me and say, unless you say it my way and express it my way, I'm not going to listen to you. Dr. Preuss said yesterday, I don't have to say it his way. And I praise God for that. Now, I think we have to claim that with each other and then begin to talk to other people and say, in actuality, are you saying what I think you're saying? And am I ready to listen to you and hear what you may be trying to bring to me?
I sure hope so. The next sentence, for example, Charlie, you notice that's page 33, Ted, near the bottom, right after the superscript footnote 49 there. That sentence right after that superscript, Charlie, you notice I say we should endeavor to study the Word of God together in such situations, for it is through the Spirit's action in the Word that growth takes place. And I think if you're hearing me correctly, I have spent hours, as you know, in dialogues, the National Lutheran Catholic, the National Lutheran Reformed, the National Lutheran Reformed Orthodox, Faith and Order Commission, the World Council of Churches, and the list, you know, all of us have been in our own contacts of this kind, and I must certainly confess that I have learned from the people with whom I have dialogued, and I would be very happy to include that in that list of reasons for listening. What I am, at the same time, I think I would add that there has been a mood in ecumenical dialogue occasionally that I don't know how to characterize it other than to say that the truth is up for grabs and nobody really knows what it is that is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we need to do is to get together and pool what we all feel or what we all experience and see whether there is something that we all have in common. And I think a Lutheran Christian, committed as we churchmen are to the confessional content of the Book of Concord, we always go into a dialogue with a confessional position. And it's with that position that we listen and, in fact, that we learn. So I agree, Charlie. I'm surely think Lutherans ought to acknowledge that we have much to learn. You notice the quote from C.F.W. Walther that I put in the footnote there. I find that kind of interesting. We do not belong to those who believe that their knowledge requires no expansion nor correction. And I'm putting it in there because I agree with it.
Dr. Barth, please.
I really want to thank Dr. Bowman that he's calling attention that there is only one gospel. When Article 7 says there that it's enough, satis est, for the unity of the Church, that we preach the gospel purely, administer the sacraments, they are even giving a very broad statement there, would be enough to say, if you preach the gospel, that's enough for unity. They add even the sacraments to it, because there can be no sacraments that do not contain the gospel. It depends now on to whom you are speaking, as you say. The gospel can be very short for a child of 3 years. It can be very short for people that agree on what you are saying, that identify what you are saying. If you say just Jesus Christ is your Savior, believe in him, and he knows what I'm saying, he is identifying, then the gospel can be very short. But if I have before me a man who has doubts, who doesn't know, who wants to know more, or who has some heresies, this has to be expanded. Then I have to tell him, yes, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, born out of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And then I have to tell him all about the Trinity, and so forth, until he finally can
identify who is this Jesus Christ who saved me. Maybe he doesn't understand what it means, save me, and then I have to explain that he was a sinner and so forth, and that he is a sinner, and the whole thing of sin comes in. This all belongs to this. Until I can make this man identify who is who that saved him. So this gospel is only one, but it depends on to whom I am speaking and with whom I am dealing. This can be very, very, very broad. It's the whole dogmatics, finally. It depends on who is questioning me. But really, it's only a little thing that is necessary. It's Jesus and faith, as Luther says in his Markle articles. It's that simple. That makes the unity and the concord of the church. There's nothing else that is needed for it. But it depends on the heresies and the controversies that come up that makes it so difficult for us today. I thank you very much for this insight. I think it's very, very useful. The other part which I'm thinking, and I don't know if you want to help me to think about this, when we distinguish between the church in the narrow and the broad sense, I think we are pressing these terms a little too much too. I started thinking about the line of Luther's comment on orders. He says, we live in three different kinds of orders. One is the economical, one is the political, and one is the ecclesiastical order. What does he mean by ecclesiastical order? And I got thinking about this. What are we making out of our church in the broad sense? Is it not order, simply? There is the church in the world, and that we have to think perhaps on that line. As there is an order of family, of marriage, of government, there is also an order of church. And for this reason, we that are in this order of church here on earth, we organize together in such a way that we say, well, we understand and identify Jesus Christ in our faith in this way. Do you agree with me? Yes, I do. So we make then a company of Christians here, two or three together, and forming the church. Now this grows larger. And we have conquered as far as we then say the same thing and identify this in the same way. We find other Christians who identify in some different ways. So we call attention to other ones. You may be identifying not correctly. For this reason, we may have no communion with them because there is another problem with them. But should we not think of this, all the business of church, in the categories of order, as we think the category of order of marriage, of government, and so forth? Are we not sometimes doing too much of church in the broad sense here? It's a question which bothers me.
All right, please.
Well, I think the many theologians have recognized the great difficulty and complexity of talking about the church. We're not the first by any means to do it. And the terminology by which we do it, I have a hunch, will vary from time to time. Whether we use more recent ecumenical terminology, like a distinction between the hidden church and the church in sight, or whatever, it does seem to me that your point is basically on the right track, Martin, on that last one. And I, for one, don't want to push the distinctions in the confessions with any kind of, finality, that as though we need to make fine dogmatic distinctions between a church in the narrow sense over here and one in the broad sense over here. It seems to me the purpose in the confessional usage of this distinction is, however, worth retaining, and that is that to call attention to the fact that the church, in its proper and biblical sense, is the body of Jesus Christ, and that it is a spiritual entity constituted as a horizontal relationship to other Christians because of the vertical relationship it has to the head. And I think that the distinction has merit given that purpose in the confessions. But we would make a great mistake today, I should think, if we took a lot of comfort in a two-church theory that said, in effect, well, we have unitas, let's forget about working together with other Christians today. After all, that's going to take a long, long time, and we're never going to achieve it. Let's just relax and enjoy the fact that we're all one big church. I think in that sense, the confessional distinction motivates us to move from our common oneness in the faith of Jesus Christ in the one church to seek closer relationships with other Christians for the sake of a stronger and more unified proclamation of the gospel. But the ecclesiology needs a lot of attention.
Very good. Now we have three who have asked to speak, and we have about 8 minutes, so that you know you have an average of 3 minutes.
Okay.
Including any responses from here. President Oswald, please.
I realize that I'm way out of my league here after listening to some of the discussion that's going back and forth, but I have a question, Dr. Bowman, that's a very practical one for me at this point, and it relates to what you say on the top of page 19, the bottom of page 18, the top of page 19, about error and heresy and church discipline. And then on the top of page 19, you state, it is therefore mandatory that procedures for doctrinal discipline within and between church bodies be as direct and uncomplicated as possible, that persons responsible for the public supervision of doctrine exercise that responsibility without prodding and without harassment, and so on. And right now, I'm bold to say this because of what Professor Stege said, that perhaps we need to talk about some of these things that bother us, that in a way I know that there are people within our fellowship today who feel that they are being harassed because of, for instance, a time element that was set on dual membership in the AELC and the Missouri Synod. And of course we could say that's a hang-up that they have. But I know what's happening now, for instance, in our own district is that very rapidly now congregations and pastors are getting together and they're choosing up sides. They're voting in congregations of what kind of move they should make with sometimes little or no supervision, pastoral supervision, from the district or from synodical officials. And I would just, you know, like to hear what you have to say about that, of whether it isn't possible when the church speaks as it did at Dallas in setting such a time limit, that we are then taking away some of the responsibility that we have in order to work pastorally and patiently and lovingly with individuals and with groups of individuals that now are being torn apart, perhaps needlessly, over this issue.
Well, you certainly speak, President Oswald, as one much closer to that kind of problem than I, and I, for one, would assure you that my prayers and best wishes are with you as you do this. I think you and many other men in the church today have a very, very difficult task. Am I not correct, though, in sensing that the Dallas resolution also made a way of escape from that kind of situation in allowing the president of the synod, in consultation with the district president, to resolve that deadline somewhat? I should think that what the real effect of that Dallas resolution should be to encourage a process of fraternal information and, if need be, admonition, but above all, fraternal. I would think that the important thing, since my paragraph here is alluded to, is that discipline goes on, not in a legalistic sense, nor in an impatient sense, and that as long as it is going on, as long as a man whom we have called or elected to supervise the doctrine and life of a parish, in your case, as long as he is working with the congregation responsibly, we should not become impatient with that ministry. And a deadline is an unfortunate thing to impose upon any pastor or supervisor who is working with a person. I think in our own one-on-one pastoral ministries, it sometimes takes, and by the way, I refer to ours, you notice. I think the job of being a seminary administrator, much to my surprise and satisfaction, is one in which there's a great deal of pastoral one-on-one ministry. I would hate to do that under a deadline. And I would hope that in cases, President Oswald, where a congregation is struggling, that the president of the synod and others pointed to by that Dallas resolution would observe a great deal of Christian charity and flexibility in the interpretation of it.
Okay, and those are good words, both from President Oswald and the response, because all of us here, sure, are engaged in prayer, especially on behalf of those who have to deal with some very, very delicate and problems day by day in the life of the church. And our next speaker is another one of those, President Fink of the Atlantic District.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. To give a very quick answer to Vice President Wohnberg's question before, I would say that the best way to answer those kinds of charges is for our church, in its words and its deeds, to give its witness that it has indeed not distorted the gospel. In the way we treat one another on the basis of the gospel, in the way we treat former brethren, never forgetting that they have been our former brethren, and probably in many ways doctrinally still are our former brethren, and that kind of thing. So I think that answer is rather simple. And I would, in that vein, like to refer to page 13 to Dr. Bowman's essay, point 2, confessional ecumenism is predicated on the existence of true Christian unity among all believers. I think that we have soundly come out against at this conference the idea that fellowship can be built on something which has no substance. I think Professor Mark Quart very eloquently spoke against that this morning. And my response to that is I really don't think that's our problem. At least in the part of the synod I come from, I do not find a great desire to be declaring fellowship with anyone with whom we don't have a substantial doctrinal agreement. And so as much as I'm against the kind of thing we've been against here, I don't think it gets to one of the problems which we find in our area of the church in the Atlantic District, and that's on point 2, is there a way legitimately to celebrate the unity in Jesus Christ which is God's given to us when we share faith with someone, even though we do not share full doctrinal agreement. I'm not talking about merger or unionism as I would understand it. Is it possible to have a worship fellowship, not sacramental, but a worship fellowship? When you live in a metropolitan area in which there are more Jewish people than live in all of Palestine, you thank God for these people down the street who might want to participate in a service with you, and you with them. You're so thankful for that faith in Jesus Christ that you have because your neighbors and your kids play with all the Jewish kids and so forth, and you're so thankful for that Christian fellowship. This is our problem in Atlantic, or at least in one part of it. Is there a way to celebrate that given other than talking doctrine? That would be my question.
Well, that's a $64 question for a lot of discussion. Of course, my paper comes out saying that doctrinal discussion, as well as cooperation in externals, carefully observed, can be valid ways of calling attention to our unitas. I think as the groups discuss your question, which I think is a pretty well-stated way of putting the question that a lot of people are occupied with, I would hope that we would always bear in mind another aspect of that, namely, President Fink and any others who ask it, what are the obligations that you have as a congregation wherever you are, or a district wherever you are, or a group of Christians to the rest of us who comprise the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? What does it mean for the truth principle, let us say, that a pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on his own would, you said not sacramental, and I heard you, and so I'm not putting these words into your mouth, that a pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would concelebrate a service of Holy Communion with a pastor of the LCA when we have not yet declared fellowship, and in view of the fact that at the national level, and again, without importing the national problems into every local congregation, but at the national level, our church body's official discussions have been marked by friendship, to be sure, but by quite disparate positions on a number of very, very important Lutheran doctrines. What does it say for our united witness to the LCA as we carry on these doctrinal discussions? For example, if at the local level we are saying, well, we are one, and we need to express that oneness also in worship and perhaps even in services of Holy Communion. So your anguish is a very real one, and it should be taken seriously. I think the other dimension of it, namely the truth question and its implications that are caused by that kind of worship, also need to be taken very seriously as we wrestle with it together.
All right, now the chair is in a dilemma. At the close of the morning session, President Wallenberg was waiting at a microphone and didn't speak. Unless you all walk out, we're going to give him the opportunity to make the last speech, and then maybe you can take your coffee into the small study groups. So, President George, please.
Just a couple of comments another question. The question is, we've talked a great deal about how do we demonstrate our unity with one another, but we have not done much discussion at all about what I consider to be a prior question, a question which needs an answer first before you can even begin to discuss the other one. How do we demonstrate our unity with Jesus Christ? The church is the body of Christ. I don't care whether you want to use that term, whatever way you want to use the term church in that sense. I think I would agree that it is the church in the narrower sense. It is the body of Christ. It relates to Christ as its head. It does not operate independently and decide for itself. That question of how do we demonstrate our unity with Jesus Christ is one which troubled the church from apostolic days till now. Read the New Testament, you'll find out that that's what most of the epistles in the New Testament are devoted to, answering that question which troubled the church then. How do we demonstrate our unity with Jesus Christ? Because until you've answered that question, you can't even begin to ask the question about unity. How do we demonstrate it with one another? Then I would ask, probably for discussion in the various groups, something which occurred to me while I was listening. We talked a great deal about the articles of faith and the doctrine of the gospel in its broader or narrower sense. But I would ask you to consider the question whether or not the confessors, when they spoke of the articles of faith, did not have reference to that which was contained in the three ecumenical creeds of the ancient church. That is, the doctrine of the person of God, the Trinity, the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. And if you think of the way in which the Augsburg Confession is put together, it seems to follow that pattern. Of Christ's suffering and death, which is our righteousness before God. The third article, the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit who brings to faith. The means by which the Holy Spirit does that through the ministry of the Word and Sacrament, the new obedience that follows as a result of it, and so on, that they saw summarized in the creeds of the ancient church, the content of apostolic doctrine, and that when they were talking about the gospel and all its articles, they had reference to those things which were taught in those creeds.
Well, very quickly, on the last question, I think that they did see the creeds as a summary of the articles of faith. Having said that, I don't think for one moment that they would have approved the idea of listing from the creeds, let us say, 18 articles, and would have implied by that they had somehow exhausted a list of articles. You know, you once in a while today you hear people doing the same thing with the whole confessional corpus, that anything that is not addressed specifically in the confessions, they say, is not part of our confessional subscription. I think that's wrong, just as it would be wrong to imply that the creeds provide an exhaustive list. But I think as they saw the creeds were, in fact, a summary of all articles of the faith. In fact, the word creed really means the faith in some context. Thank you very much.
Just one concluding word before you go, and that is the last two speeches, especially by President Oswald and Fink, spoke to what we were hoping would begin to evolve, that we don't talk in the abstract, but now relate this to our relationships, to our ministry, Lutheran Heritage. Please continue this in your small groups. We'll see you at 6 o'clock.